Our Lord and God, as we look into this passage, we pray that you will give us wisdom, that you will give us understanding, that your Spirit might speak to us and show us how these things that Paul addressed to the Colossians, how they may be relevant to us in our particular situations. Open our eyes that we might see ourselves, that we might see others, but most of all that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, Fred the Builder took a great deal of pride in his work. He used the best materials. He carefully followed the most innovative and practical architectural drawings. He never skimped on anything and always installed high-quality appliances and fittings. And when Fred built your house, you knew it was going to last. So Fred had just finished a home for Mr. and Mrs. Jones. Spent a lot of time and energy on getting it just right. It was large, beautifully appointed, well equipped, and Fred was actually looking forward to showing the finished product to his clients. Mr. and Mrs. Jones walked round in some silence, a few words to each other, and then they came back to the builder and they said, "Well, you've done well, but we were hoping for something a little less complete. We were hoping for something that we could actually do something to ourselves, that we could actually do some work on it. And we would have liked kitchen fittings rather from the local supermarket rather than the kitchen specialist. We know they won't last quite as long, but we rather enjoy replacing our white goods and buying new stuff anyway." Now, I'd imagine Fred would be rather disappointed. Why would anyone want to replace superior products with shoddy goods? Not that all supermarket things are shoddy goods, of course. But why would you want to replace it with things that wouldn't last? Now consider what God, the builder of a wonderful kingdom, has presented to us. In chapter 2, verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." A great and majestic work has been completed in Jesus Christ. But Mr. and Mrs. Jones of Colossae are not that happy with it. They want a little bit more input. They want to have more of a say in salvation and forgiveness. They want to add a few design rules. And worst of all, they want everybody else to do the same. Christ's death on the cross wasn't quite enough for them. They wanted to impose a few rules about what people should and shouldn't eat and drink, for example. They had a few Jewish festivals that everyone had to keep to be a real Christian, particularly the New Moon and Sabbath Day celebrations. Now, when you look at rules, it's a tricky area, isn't it? When I thought about it, I thought, well, there's probably three broad areas that rules and regulations fall into. First of all, the rules for everyday living that probably everybody should keep. These cover most of the laws of the land, the sorts of things that we need to get on with one another. We're going to have a 10 kilometre per hour speed limit on the track coming in into the church here. It's one of those rules. It's a regulation that we're going to have, and it's for everybody. It's going to be a regulation for everybody. Everybody has to keep to that 10 kilometres an hour. It's to control lead foots like me, so that no one gets hurt. It's a sensible rule. It's a good rule to have. And it is for everyone, but it has nothing to do, of course, with whether you are a Christian or not. It's not a condition of your salvation. It's not a condition of your forgiveness by Jesus Christ. It's just one of those things so that we can get on better together. We can rub shoulders with each other more easily. For the Christian, the Ten Commandments enshrine the ways in which we are to behave as God's people. They're the sort of basic rules, aren't they? And they generally recognized by the law of the land. And we recognize that if everybody kept the Ten Commandments, we would live vastly better lives and have a vastly better world than we do now. But again, you don't become a Christian by keeping the Ten Commandments. Your sins aren't forgiven because you've kept the commandments. So they're the rules, the everyday rules. They're the ones that we recognize everybody ought to keep. Secondly, though, there are rules and regulations which apply to a certain time and situation, but which no longer apply to us. Last week I mentioned Catherine the Great ordering a guard to protect the first flower of spring. It was a great idea at the time, but lost its usefulness after about a week when the flower died anyway. And it was completely useless and irrelevant for the next 150 years when the guard was there, day after day, year after month, year after year, for all of that time. It was totally irrelevant. Now, many Old Testament laws fall into that sort of area, particularly those pertaining to ritual. They were good laws. They were given to people in their infancy as a nation. They were to remind them that they were indeed God's people, and that they were constantly to remember what God had done for them. And a lot of those rituals, a lot of those things, reminded them that God had done this and that and the other for them and made them the people they were. They were instituted by God to stop his people then from drifting into idolatry and the evil practices of the nations around them. And many of the feast days and the worship rituals were instituted for that sort of reason. And there were severe penalties very often attached to them, things that we find particularly severe in our day and age, because they reflected, the penalties reflected the utter seriousness of a young nation losing its way in God's plans for the world. Israel in particular had a special place in God's purposes, not just for them, but for everybody. God could not allow them to get off track. Today we know that we, as followers of Christ, are to be the people of God in the world. We are to be in the world. We rub shoulders with other people in the world, but we are not to be tainted by worldliness. We are to be set aside for God's purposes and for Jesus Christ. Do you remember Paul wrote in chapter 1 that all things were created for Jesus, for him? And that, of course, includes us. We were made for Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we also have reminders, don't we, of the things that are central to our faith. We have rituals. They are the sacraments, for example, of the Lord's Supper and water baptism, the Eucharist that we will have a little later. But we no longer require all of the Old Testament rituals or the penalties that were associated with them. You see, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was necessary in perfect obedience to God's will and purposes. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the law, not just the letter of the law. And we are saved then not by the performance of a ritual, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we are set aside for God. Not by rules and regulations, but by the Holy Spirit. We are born into the family of God by the Spirit. Hear what Paul writes in Romans 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In short then, a good rule of thumb is that an Old Testament law is, if it's not reaffirmed in some way in the New Testament, then it is probably no longer binding on us. Then we come to a third category of rules, and these are the rules and regulations and laws and rituals which work well for some people in this modern day and age, but may be quite unhelpful to others. Maybe one way of a person showing their devotion to God, and for another person it's a completely empty thing and has no helpfulness whatsoever. Let me give you some examples. This Joe has a problem with drinking. After one glass, he can't stop. Mary is overweight and it's putting her health in danger. Bert has found that he's spending most of his time reading crime novels and that he has no appetite for reading the scriptures. Penelope cannot focus in her prayers unless everything is quiet. Jamie has trouble focusing on God unless there's worship music going on. Bronwyn finds candles and beautiful objects help her to appreciate God's presence. But Tim finds that the adornments in the church become focal points which limit his perception of the greatness of God. And so he has to shut his eyes to keep it all out. Now, if your name corresponds to any of those people, I'm not picking on you. It's just a coincidence. Now, how would it be if Joe, in dealing with his own problem, said, if you want to be a fair dinkum Christian, then you can't have a glass of wine with your meal or a beer? Or Mary said, no one should eat cake or chocolate ever. I'd be in big trouble. Or Bert said, real Christians only read the Bible. It would be sinful to read anything else. Or Penelope said, true worship should mostly be silence. Or Jamie said, you can't really worship God without music. You've got to have music going to really worship. Or Bronwyn said, it's not a real church unless you have lots of real rich ornament around, which is glorifying to God. Or Tim said, all adornments of the church are idols and should be thrown out. Now history shows that people have taken those attitudes at various times. And I've seen it in churches in the past, in my own experience. It becomes more serious, of course, when those sorts of attitudes are then attached to being a real Christian. That you're not a real Christian unless you do things the way I do them. In other words, they become a mark by which people judge whether you really belong to Christ or not, whether you're in or whether you're out. If you want to know that you're a real Christian, that you've received God's Spirit, and I've heard this said, you have to have spoken in tongues. I don't think many people say that these days, but I've heard it in the past. Or you have to have been baptized in the Spirit and have fallen down. Or you have had to have some other supernatural experience of God. Or you need to be a person, if you want to be a real Christian, then your good life, you need to have outweighed, with all the good things you've done, need to outweigh all the bad things you've done. Or if you want to make sure you're really going to heaven, then you need to have repented of the last thing you did, in case you walk out and get run over by a car and that thing is still unrepented for. Or you have to go through a rigorous regime of self-punishment to achieve control and atonement. And the church has certainly gone through phases like that in times past. Think back to some of the things by which Christians often judged whether you were a true Christian or not. I think back to my own childhood. There were lots of them back then. Whether ladies wore hats or not in church. Whether men wore a tie and a jacket, your Sunday best. People would tut-tut if you did anything that looked like work on the Sunday, which, you know, was sort of equivalent to the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath. And I remember in my church, way, way back, listening to radio was a little bit suspect. And if you had a TV, well, that was rather worldly. I remember as a child that the list went on and on of things that identified you as a Christian person. And people would pass judgment and look down their nose at others if they were doing things that they didn't approve of. It varied between churches as well and between denominations. Different denominations had their own subcultures, their own codes. Not all of it was bad, of course. Arguably, we might be better off if we did observe some of the things and the customs of times gone by. But the main problem was the attitude of judgmentalism that went with so many of the rules and the burdens and restrictions they often placed on people. There wasn't that sense of freedom in the Spirit or freedom in God or freedom in Jesus Christ. There was a sense of having to toe the line in so many different directions. The keeping of rules and regulations, of course, have never been a condition of entry into the kingdom of God. And where they do become that, then we lose sight of Jesus, the head, to whom we aspire. We lose sight of what rules and regulations are really about, the spirit of them. Let me remind you again of what Jesus has done. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. See, when you find the real thing, why would you want to go searching somewhere else? Why would you grasp at shadows, as Paul refers to them, things that are going to simply pass away, that have no great substance to them? When you're given a free gift which avails forever, why would you try to add to it or even to pay for it? Surely it's something like pride, the desire to have control over the situation, control over our own lives, control over our destinies, that sort of thing. Or perhaps it's a perceived lack of worth. You know, I don't really deserve it. Why would God do that for me? I don't deserve it. Well, of course, none of us does. None of us deserves the grace and forgiveness of God. But the fact that Jesus died for us shows us that we are of great worth to God. This is the same Son, Jesus Christ, to whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He's done it. He's done the work. And because of that, we can be sure that there is nothing that we can add or impose on others when it comes to our salvation. It is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. So the offer again this morning is to come out of the shadows and to live in the light. To relinquish the pride that we feel that we have to control our own destiny. To relinquish that desire for any control. And to avail ourselves of the free gift of adoption into God's family and kingdom. And as the people of the kingdom, as those who have received Jesus Christ, may God give us grace and wisdom and insight to know the things that are going to be truly helpful, to know those things which are unhelpful, and to know the difference between them. The things that are really of no consequence in the final analysis. So that God may indeed be glorified in and through us, and that we may truly connect with Jesus Christ, who is our head. Amen. Now, does anyone have a question or comment? We haven't done this very often, have we? Open it up for people to say something or to ask something. Rules and regulations are a complicated thing, and that's why I talk about, you know, the need for wisdom in all of these things. And sometimes the things that we have held most dear, when we really stand back from them, we realise they're not essentials in life. They may be true for us, sometimes they apply to us, but they may not be true for other people. And there are some things which are, you know, that are true for everybody. And those things are usually made fairly clear in the New Testament. We see it in the teaching of the New Testament. No comments? Okay, well, let's just bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the many instructions that we do have in Scripture. Help us not to lose sight of their purpose. Give us insight, the insight of your Spirit, to understand what you are saying to us. Help us, Father, to speak the truth in love to others when we need to. And help us not to be judgmental in our attitude, but rather help us to help others that they may be able to approach you and find you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.